morning. My name is David. I am one of our family ministry pastors, if you don't know me, although if you don't, you might not know what that means. We've got a cheat sheet up here. I am the director of early elementary and preteen ministry and like 9 other things that we didn't have the space to list, but mostly those 2 things. Our fearless leader, Bill, is in California with his wife's family, and if you know anything about them, that means even at this relatively early hour, they are probably doing CrossFit as we speak. And in fact, just spoiler alert, you have me next week too. We just wanted to cover our bases. We figured Bill's sister-in-law is like a CrossFit maniac, so she's gonna kick his butt and he's gonna come back with a bad back, and so we just kind of figured let's be safe and schedule David 2 weeks in a row. So if that's good news for you, great. If not, 2 weeks. So yeah, we got a lot to talk about today, so I want to dive right in, but just real quick housekeeping matter, because I know there's a handful of you who want to know. Yes, I have seen The Hobbit. 3 times, but only twice on opening day. I did very much enjoy it, in spite of Mr. Jackson's artistic liberties that he took. But that said, to the relief of, I'm going to guess, at least half of you, today's message has nothing to do with Middle Earth, and that's probably the last, yes, excellent, yep. That's probably the last planned reference, at least. I can't really control some of the inspired ones. But just to dive right in, I don't know how many of you guys know Mark Collins. He's our adult ministry pastor. Great guy. He's been with us for, going to be a year in January, I believe. And because he's kind of still relatively kind of new to the area, he sometimes doesn't get or kind of totally grasp some of the cultural nuances that are true of our wonderful East Valley. And so he and I were a little bit ago, I don't know, a month or so ago, we're having a conversation. He kind of recounted for me an experience that he had. I think it was in Costco. So he was shopping. It's a big place, lots of different displays and stuff like that. And one particular display caught his eye. It was they were selling pictures or paintings or something, just some image of a new prominence landmark in our area that kind of takes up our our skyline. Probably can guess what it is based on the unfilled in words there. But yeah, it was the Mormon temple, and he thought that was interesting. And the most interesting or maybe surprising element of it was the fact that the price tag said $250 for these prints, for these pictures. And he kind of chuckled to himself and said, no one's going to pay that. And as he was doing it, not one, not two, 3 people came up and grabbed one and made their way to the checkout line. And so he and I were kind of talking about that and kind of thinking, you know what, the idea of a temple as pervasive, as common, as frequently as it pops up in the Bible, our Bible, in the Old and New Testament, you know, the whole idea, it just doesn't resonate with us like it does with our neighbors. And I thought that was interesting. In fact, you know, let me demonstrate. Go ahead and throw up that first picture. This is a lovely picture of the front of our building, and I would venture to guess that despite your enthusiasm and love for this church, that none of you are interested in paying $250 for a print of this building. If I am wrong, the finance team would be thrilled. It is not too late to make end-of-the-year donations. Just make sure you mark that you want this, and we will give you one. But it doesn't mean the same thing for us as it does for them. And so I got thinking about it, and I started kind of diving in, and you know, because I knew I was going to be speaking these days, and so I kind of was kind of thinking, what does God want me to talk about? And I thought, well, let's maybe look into this subject. And one of the verses that really stuck out to me is in 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16, and rather than play with my sticky notes, I'll just read it with you guys. There it says, "Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" I thought, well, that's interesting. That's obviously very different than the, you know, a large piece of architecture. And So I'm kind of, what does he mean? And I began to do some more digging and more digging and more digging. And I realized that to understand what Paul means in 1 Corinthians, we need to understand how they would have understood it when he said it. But right at the outset, I realized that, you know, clearly we have a very different definition. And so if I did want to be successful in maybe acquiring some of these end-of-the-year donations, I should try to probably sell you this next picture. Because remember, we're the temple of God. That means... So is he. So yeah, $250. We'll blow it up, get it all big. You can scare your friends and stuff like that. No, but in all seriousness, I actually think it'll be much to our benefit to kind of understand what Paul meant and how they would have understood this idea of temple. And to do that, we need to go back. We need to go back not just to Paul's time, not just to the mentality of when 1 Corinthians was written, but we need to go all the way back to the beginning. So the first couple chapters of Genesis. And so that is where we are going to kick off this morning. We're actually going to read from Genesis 2, but just kind of recap Genesis 1, if by some chance you are unfamiliar with it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Earth was formless and void, and so he went about organizing things over the course of a week. He created light, separated the day from the night, separated the land from the sea, created some plants, because you need those, added the fish, the birds, the crawly things, humans. Verse 26, chapter 1, verse 26, gonna kind of make a mental note of that. We're gonna really camp on that next week, this whole idea of being made in God's image. That's where that happens. He created us male and female in his image, and kind of sums it up, end of chapter 1. I think it goes to verse 31, it looks like, at the end of the sixth day. But then the story spills in to Genesis 2, and that's where we're going to pick things up. If you're familiar with the story, you'll know what this is. This is day 7, the day God rests, and it says, it'll be up on the screen, or you can follow along with me. It says, so the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. So you see it, right? Obviously, this is a temple text. You see it's right there? No. Couple disclaimers as I unpack this. Disclaimer number one. Nothing I say today is really commenting on whether the creation account is compatible with science or how old the earth is. That's an interesting debate. We can have it. Buy me lunch. We'll do it. Not what I'm talking about today. In fact, I want to go so far as to say that what I'm about to suggest is really compatible with whatever interpretation you land on and think other Christians should land on when it comes to that. It's disclaimer one. More importantly, disclaimer two. At Rock Point, we believe the Bible is the inspired, infallible word of God. That said, the Bible was not written in this historical vacuum, separate from the rest of history. The Holy Spirit worked in and through these real human authors who were writing to real people, real audiences with real sensibilities of their time. The Holy Spirit may have very well had us in mind when he inspired the words of the Bible. You know, God, really what the Bible is, it's God's self-revelation. He is revealing himself to us progressively through this story of redemption that he's been telling throughout all of history. And that story climaxes, kind of culminates, peaks in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, what we call the gospel. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit may have had us in mind, but these original authors, especially these Old Testament ones, it's not like God was like, hey, you know, in the 21st century, if you know what that is, there's going to be all these people sitting in these, you know, that's not what they thought. They were writing to their own audiences. And so in a very real sense, the inspired, infallible word of God was written for us. But at least from the perspective of these authors, it was not written to us. And that's an important distinction because to understand, because we believe that this is powerful and relevant and timeless for us today. But to understand what we need to take out of it and apply for our lives, we need to understand how they would have understood it. The original audience thousands of years ago. We need to understand that. So that's disclaimer number two as we dive in. I want to give you a quote about this passage, these first couple verses in Genesis 2. This is from John Walton. He's an Old Testament scholar, world-renowned, one of the best there is. He's written lots of books, lots of articles on Genesis, and including the creation account. And he says this. He says, everyone in the ancient world knew that deity, so a god, you know, deity, gods, they knew that deity rests in a temple and only in a temple. So what all the ancient people, thousands of years ago, they would have gotten to Genesis 2, which it wouldn't have been divided like that. They would have gotten to this part of the story, and immediately they would have seen this is a temple text. This God, this Yahweh has been fashioning for himself a temple in all of creation. And that might not strike us as particularly revolutionary, especially if we believe in the God of the Bible who is that powerful and does stuff like that. But to them and their understandings of what a God was like, this would have blown their minds. You see, they knew what a temple was. Temples were things that men built, that humans built. And they built them because the gods are distant. They are far off. We don't understand them. We can't access them. So we're going to build this thing called a temple. And maybe if we're lucky, the god will come down and we can kind of reach up and, you know, we can interact with the god before the god goes off and does god things off in godland. This god was different. This god not only was the one building the temple, so this god was coming down into creation. But the fact that the temple took up all of the creation meant that this was a God who was here with us. Sound familiar? We just had Christmas, talked about Emmanuel. First two chapters, not even through the entirety, we're three verses into the second one, and God has already revealed himself in a mind-blowing way, at least for them, thousands of years ago, that he is Emmanuel. He's the God who is with us. He chooses to make his home, his resting place. And they would have understood rest, not as taking a nap, but this is where he, you know, he gets about, you know, into the normal routines of things. This is where he rules from, in and among his people. For them, thousands of years ago, Genesis 1 said very clearly that God is present. He is here. He's not out there. He's here with us. And so history continues, and God continues to reveal himself to various people at different times. We have Adam and Eve, of course, and Enoch and Noah, and all the way up to the point where we get to this man named Abraham, or rather, Abram would have been his name before God changed it to Abraham, because longer is better, apparently. And we're going to pick this up in Genesis chapter 22, so if you are following along in your own Bibles, you can skip there, but as you're doing that, I want to give you some context for the world that this man Abraham lived. You see, he was from the city of Ur, which was a Sumerian city, and so we know historically that he had a whole pantheon, I think is the right word, of gods, this whole bunch of gods and goddesses that they believed in. And the way that this developed was basically you had these ancient people, you know, they're beginning to form these civilizations, and the Bible talks about it a little bit. You get the Tower of Babel and all that stuff, and they're forming these civilizations, and they're realizing that their lives are profoundly affected by things that are completely outside of their control. For example, the big fiery ball in the sky is pretty key to things. It helps their crops grow, but it also can sometimes kill their crops, and so, you know, the fiery ball, we sometimes love it, sometimes we hate it. Same with the water that comes from the sky, which we're going to call rain. We can't really predict it. Sometimes we can. Sometimes it just comes randomly. It's super important. Sometimes it doesn't come enough. Sometimes it comes too much. It affects the crops. Even the animals themselves will go out hunting. And sometimes, you know, sometimes it's almost as if they want to be, you know, killed. And other times, you know, we'll go for weeks and we can't catch anything. And they began to realize that there were forces beyond their control that were affecting their livelihood. And they began to assign personalities and names and stories to those forces, and they began to worship them. Why? Because their lives were tied to it. You know, they needed to find some way to interact with, to appease these forces for their own survival. Thus, the sacrificial system was born, revolutionary at this time. You can, you know, these gods are distant, you know, they don't interact with humans, but you could bribe them, essentially, into helping you out, you know, and so, you know, so you have the god who, you know, whether it's the sun god or the rain god or just the corn god or something like that, who would kind of be in charge of your crop. And so, you know, at the beginning of the year, you would offer this god or goddess a sacrifice, and hopefully, if the god was in a good mood, you would have a bountiful harvest that year. Problem is, there's a fatal flaw to the sacrificial system, and that was you never knew if it was enough. You see, because what would happen is, let's say, you know, for example, you had a great year. You'd given the sacrifice at the beginning of the year. It offered up a portion of the harvest. Great, the God was happy. You have this massive, bountiful year. You have like sevenfold or, you know, whatever of what you needed. And then the next year comes around. What do you do? Do you give the God a higher proportion? You know, that's risky. Because what if you accidentally, even without realizing it, maybe do something that makes the God mad, and then you have a drought? Well, you gave the God extra at the beginning of the year, so you have less stored up. So you're gonna kind of up a creek without a paddle. And then, you know, when you do have that drought, how do you respond to it? Do you give the God what little you have left, and hoping that he or she will have mercy? Or do you keep it for yourself and risk angering the God further? And so these people lived in anxiety and fear and uncertainty when it came to these deities. So keep that in mind. That's the world that they lived in. These gods are distant. And so even when this God comes and interacts with Abraham, calls him out personally, by name, with a voice, even that would have been revolutionary as the people are hearing this story for the first time. Really? A God talked to you directly by name with a voice? That didn't happen. So we pick up in chapter 22, starting in verse 9, and that's going to be up on the screen. As we do that, pretty much what has happened is they've been hanging out, him and Abraham, and God and Abraham, and God's pretty much said, hey, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless the world through that nation, you know, through your descendants and stuff like that. And, you know, everything is going great. Abraham didn't have any children, and then he got a son, Isaac, who he loved very much. That was the heir that God was going to use. And then all of a sudden, leading up to where we're at right now, God comes, he's like, hey, Abraham, I need you to go sacrifice your son. Now, at this juncture, this is when a lot of skeptics and people who want to discredit Christianity and discredit the Bible say, look, come on, guys. You want to tell me that your God is all loving and all good? That this God is the same one as Jesus? You know, look, he's bloodthirsty, he's primitive, he's archaic. You see, but people who are saying that, they're not reading and understanding the Bible like I suggested we need to at the beginning. They are taking their own modern sensibilities and placing them there. They're not reading the story like the original audience would have. You see, that sacrificial system I described, which has a fatal flaw, you know, it created this unfortunate problem called escalation. Where, okay, yeah, you know, the grain offering didn't work, so what's a little more valuable? You know, clearly the God wasn't appeased. Well, our livestock, it's a little more rare, a little more unpredictable. You know, we'll sacrifice a goat or a bull or something like that. Didn't work? Well, shoot. What's next? What's more valuable than our sustenance? Maybe my own life force, my blood. And so you get situations where, like, the prophets of Baal, the Sumerian thunder god, would cut themselves and bleed out their very own blood onto the altar and offer that up. What if that didn't work? What's the one thing that these people had that was more valuable than their own life? Their children. This was their future, their legacy, their means of survival as they grew old. And the only way that their name, their legacy, their family line would carry on if they were gone. The one thing that was more valuable than their own life. And so you began to see different ancient deities, false gods, where the priests of these gods would sacrifice children. It's pretty common back then, as crazy as that sounds to us. And so when these people are reading and hearing the story for the first time, because remember, they didn't read it chapter and verse, these would have been stories passed down orally and verbally in their culture before it was written down later on. So when they're hearing the story for the first time, they're coming to it with their understandings of what a God is like. So it's not really crazy or revolutionary at all for this God to come and tell Abraham, hey, I need you to sacrifice your son. So that's where we pick up in verse 9. And I'm still in Genesis 2. I'll just read it here. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. And at that moment, the angel of the Lord, which if you remember, we argued during our last series, that's Jesus, called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. don't lay a hand on the boy. Now our ancient friends are starting to be a little surprised. The angel said, do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your own son, your only son. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Guys, that last part where God said stop and then provided the offering, that would have blown their minds. We're not even through the first book of the Bible. And for at least the original audience, and hopefully us as well, God has already revealed himself to be the God who is with us, Emmanuel, presence. Gods didn't do that. They weren't present. They were distant. This God is presence. And now he is revealing himself to be the God who's less concerned with what you can do for him and more interested in what he can do for you and much more importantly, through you. He's the God who is present. Now he's the God who provides. Provides a means for you to know for sure that you have peace with him. Would have blown their minds. And so we continue. Isaac has son Jacob, who through some very poor decisions on his part has 12 sons. Not poor because it's bad to have 12 kids, but poor because it's not a good idea to have four wives. And so one of those sons is Joseph, the Technicolor Dreamcoat dude. And he's kind of a uppity fellow. And so his brothers kind of get sick of him. They sell him into slavery to Egypt. He spends some time there, kind of down on his luck. But through God's providence, he rises up to become the second most powerful person in the land, a position God then uses to save his family and save his people. They move over to the nation of Egypt, and they thrive there, and they grow so much to the point that then Pharaoh, the Egyptians are worried about them, so they enslave them. Then our good friend Moses comes along, and with the help of his better-spoken brother Aaron, they do all these plagues, or God does these plagues through them, and he leads the people out of Egypt. And they're wandering in the wilderness, and that's when the book of Leviticus, which is where we're going next, kind of picks up. You see, God created for them this thing called the tabernacle and this system of sacrifices and stuff like that, which was going to be a preview of the temple that they were going to build in the promised land in the future. Now, a word about Leviticus. I don't know if you guys have ever read it. I wouldn't hold it against you if you didn't. It can be a journey. To say it lightly, even as someone who calling and vocation is to teach and preach the word of God, sometimes I wrestle with the relevance of Leviticus and, you know, trying to get through it at times. Not everyone does. Case in point, about a year ago, a now fifth grader, his name's Caden, but he was a fourth grader at the time. We were back in Higley High School, and we had just finished the message in the preteen service. We break it into our small groups, and Caden's over against the wall, just hanging out, reading his Bible. And I'm like, I go over, hey man, you want to come join the small group? And he's like, no, if it's okay with you, I'd like to keep reading my Bible. Great. I mean, yes, by all means. By all means, continue. Just out of morbid curiosity, well, what are you reading? Leviticus. Do you like it? It's my favorite so far. I considered offering him my job on the spot. No, seriously though, it's tough. It's repetitive. It's bloody. It's all about sacrifices. It's another opportunity for the skeptics and the scoffers to be, look at your primitive, bloodthirsty God. I also want to make a suggestion that it is one of the most revolutionary texts in the entire Bible. So you remember, we got to have the mindset of the people back then. These are people who would have been making sacrifices anyway and already, because that's how they thought they needed to relate to God. And yet, like I described before, their sacrifices would create in them this sense of uncertainty, fear, because their gods were fickle, capricious, unpredictable. And so they never knew if they had peace with God. They never knew. And so it would escalate and it would escalate and it would escalate. And then here comes the God of Israel, who says, when you make a sacrifice in this way for me and to me, you can know for certain that you have peace with me. In fact, he had a sacrifice for every situation that they could come up with. And it's all outlined in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. For example, let's say that you had wronged your neighbor, or fellow tribesman, or family member. There was a sacrifice for that, an offering. You could do this offering, and you would go then into the new year, knowing for sure that not only did you have peace with your fellow man, but you, more importantly, had peace with God. Your sin had been atoned for. Maybe, perhaps more frighteningly, you could have done something that during the year you didn't even realize that you did it. You know, it was an accidental sin, or maybe you wronged someone and they felt wrong, but you didn't mean to wrong them, but it was a sin that you committed without realizing it. There was an offering for that. There was an offering for anything that they could have come up with, and probably the most profound one was one that's called the peace offering. So just to recap up to this point, our God, we're 3 books in, just 3 books, and our God has revealed himself to be Emmanuel, the God who was with us, who was present. He's the God who provides in a way that lets us know for sure that we have peace with him. And now he's about to reveal himself that he's the God who is personal. Maybe the most scandalous and mind-blowing thing he's revealed yet, at least for these people. You see, because the way the peace offering worked is you sacrificed an animal and you burnt a portion of it as the offering. With the rest of it, you cooked it and you ate it. What do you call it when you take some meat and you cook it and you eat it? Oh, dinner, a meal. Yeah, not a trick question. And so the whole notion that this offering, which was all about having peace with God, after which you would then symbolically have a meal with God. Gods didn't do that back then. They didn't get personal like that. They didn't come down on our level. They didn't provide for us without getting something in return, and they definitely didn't hang out with us. Because even back then, thousands of years ago, a meal was a powerful thing. I mean, you don't eat with people that you're not at peace with, willingly, at least. 3 books in. 3 books, a couple of specifically chosen stories, all wrapped around this idea of temple and what it would have meant to them. And our God has revealed himself to be present, which would have been mind-blowing, a provider, which would have been very unexpected, and personal, which would have been borderline scandalous back then. 3 books in. That's it. Our mission statement here, which I don't think we say enough out loud, is to guide people into a fully engaged relationship with Jesus Christ. And one of our guiding principles in doing that is to know Jesus personally. And another common pushback or opportunity, that some people who want to discredit the Bible, they say, it's a relationship, not a religion. You guys talk about that. I don't see that in the Bible. Where does it say personal relationship with God? How about the first 3 books of the Bible, where God clearly reveals himself to be present, providing, and personal? See, it's all over the place. Now, like I said at the beginning, really the point of the Bible, what God is doing through it, is he is revealing himself to us. He's telling this story, this redemption story, where he is redeeming the world, humanity first and foremost, but all of creation along with us. And he's revealing who he is through that process. And that story peaks, climaxes, culminates with the incarnation, God becoming man, which we just celebrated, the incarnation, the life, death, the resurrection, ascension, and then inauguration as king of the whole universe of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That part of the story is the good news. And the reason it's the good news is because Jesus completely, fully, most clearly revealed himself to be the God that God had been revealing himself to be from the beginning, wrapped up in this idea of temple. Skip ahead. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews real quick. This one's not going to be on the screen, but the very beginning of Hebrews, the very first chapter, right at the start, The author of Hebrews, who we don't know who that was, unfortunately, but the author of Hebrews kind of hints at this, that Jesus Christ is the perfect, the culmination, the clearest revelation of who God is that is possible. He is the exact image. He begins, "Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son," that's Jesus, "through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven." Guys, Hebrews is all about how Jesus was the perfect kind of culmination of God's plan. And the author gives different examples kind of at every turn, at every chapter of how that's true and how that's fulfilled. Jesus himself hinted at that in Matthew chapter 6 while he was in the temple and he was talking to the religious leaders and other people who were listening. We have Matthew or chapter 12, verse 6. We have that up on the screen. Jesus has been talking and he says, do you have that one? Matthew chapter 12, verse 6. I mean, I can read it here. You guys can't see it yet. He says, "And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again." There it is. "Again and again, I tell you," and this is the key part, "there is one here who is even greater than the temple." So now you kind of understand, based on what we looked at in the Old Testament, how they would have understood the temple. The temple is God revealing himself as present, personal, provider. And here's Jesus saying that I am the fulfillment, I am the culmination, I am better, more superior to these understandings of the temple that you have. They're fulfilled, they are realized fully in me. The author of Hebrews goes on chapter 9, to describe this more clearly. Verses 24 through 26, he says, "For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, like the temple, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter into heaven to offer himself again and again like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal." A lot of echoes of what Jesus said in chapter 12, verse 6 of Matthew here. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. Guys, Jesus has revealed himself to be the perfect representation of the God who is present. You know, Emmanuel. That's what Christmas Eve was all about. That's what this last series was all about, who Jesus is. He's the God who is with us, so much so that he came down to be one of us, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself as a man. And he emptied himself as a man unto death, providing, you know, being the God who provides, it's the perfect sacrifice. Like the author of Hebrews said, once for all time, he says definitively, just as the ancient Hebrews could have known for sure that they were right with God, so too can we, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, that we are right, that we have peace for God. Once for all time, it is finished. And perhaps most scandalously, Jesus reveals himself as the God who is personal, who can relate to us. Hebrews goes on to describe him as being able to relate to us in every respect. He experienced the same challenges, same temptations, same limitations that we do. This is a God who knows where you're at, what you're going through, and will walk alongside you with during those times. Revolutionary, mind-blowing. God has always been a God who meets people where they're at. People wonder, well, why the blood? Why the primitive violence, the sacrifices? I don't know. I mean, I don't know why God didn't just snap his fingers and magically enlighten all the Israelites and suddenly they became this utopian society to rule the rest of the world. I don't know. What I do know is that God has always been in the habit of meeting us where we're at and leading us, drawing us, pointing us towards a better future in and through him and in and through what he has provided for us. And so I think in knowing that, it can be really easy for us to kind of look back and kind of say, hey, you know, those Israelites, those ancient people, you know, they were so primitive. They were so archaic. I'm glad that my picture of God and my picture of what is worthy of worship is Jesus and what he's revealed. You know, and we kind of have this chronological snobbery where we think, you know, in 21st century America, we have come so far. I'm not so sure. Because I look at our society and I see a culture that has created just scenarios where just like the prophets of Baal, the ones who would cut themselves as an offering to their God, we have created a society where our young people, even our older people, but especially our young people, feel the need to do the same thing in a vain, desperate attempt to find relief, to find feeling in their emotional, their spiritual numbness. See, I don't think we've progressed as far as we think. Because if we had, then we wouldn't, just like the ancient detestable prophets of Molech who sacrificed live children to their wicked god, we wouldn't be like them sacrificing, maybe not literally, but no less so, our children and our families at the altar of the American dream of success, of wealth, of prestige. We do that every day in this country. It's celebrated. It's a value to get more, better. It's never enough, just like it wasn't for them. If we would have really progressed as far as we think we have, then we wouldn't be just like the ancient priests who would fashion idols, fashion gods out of their, you know, with their own hands, a god that they can control. And yet, day after day, week after week, we build these things, these electronics, these toys, these cars, these things at our own hand that we worship, that we put our passion, our love, our resources, our money, our identity in. See, I don't think we've moved forward as far as we think we have. Because if we had, then rather, you know, I mean we would worship the God who made us in his image, rather than worshiping our own image, the image of man on a screen or on a page. Or maybe closer to home, we wouldn't, you know, spend, you know, so much of our identity, so much of our passion, so much of our worth in worshiping ourselves, our own image, in the temples that we create, the stadiums, the theaters that we create for our own entertainment to watch us do things, act out things. You know, we wouldn't put these images in our rooms, up in posters, and, you know, on our backgrounds, on our screensavers. We wouldn't get so much of our worth in tying our identity to the flags, to the symbols of these false gods that we create. And I don't want to say that all of those things that I described, technology, success, sports and stuff, they're not bad in and of themselves, but as a people, we think that we are so enlightened, and yet we fall into the same idolatrous traps that these ancient people did. It's never enough. Never enough money, never enough success, never enough relief. Your identity will never be fulfilled in those things. And yet, in contrast, we have a God who has revealed himself very clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. A God who says, I am here with you. I'm not off distant somewhere, some Santa Claus-like deity that you can't understand or get to. I am here with you. He says that I have provided once for all time, that you don't need to strive anymore. You don't need to keep trying. This is a God who says, enough is enough. I am enough. It is finished. Stop. And in Jesus, we have a God revealed to us who is personal. He gets us. He knows what it's like to be us, not just because he was us. Guys, Jesus didn't stop being fully man when he went up to heaven. He is fully God and fully man for all eternity. he still gets us. He is still interceding on our behalf to the Father. That's the God that has revealed himself to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so stop striving. Stop chasing after these false gods. Jesus has said yes to us unconditionally and unequivocally. He simply asks for repentance. And all that means, it's a military term, it means turn around. Stop walking away. Turn around. See that he's right there. Stop saying no. Jesus has said yes. Stop saying no. Now, this might hit different people in this audience in different ways. And, you know, we've grown too large for me to have a clear grasp on where everyone's at. But I want to make it practical for as many of you as possible. The six of you who grabbed a program on your way in, you'll have this card in your program. The rest of you, there's a card. There it is. I tossed it here. There's a card labeled the card in the behind the seat seats in front of you, every two seats or so. And on the back of that card, it says response. And there's a couple things that you can, a couple boxes that you can check. And so I want to give you the opportunity to do that. You might be sitting here today and you might have issues or pushback or just big questions with some of the stuff that I've presented about Jesus. You know, you're here maybe for the first time, or maybe you came back. You're willing to give it a listen, but you're not ready yet to say, you know what, yeah, I'm good with this Jesus guy. If that's you, please put your contact information on this and check the box, talk to a pastor. I would love to just start a dialogue, start a conversation with you. I am sure that you have good questions, valid questions. If you do that, I will commit to you, I will contact you personally and we can start that conversation. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you are on board with this Jesus. You've said yes, or you want to say yes, you're there, but it just seems overwhelming. It seems like it's just so much information. You feel like maybe you're behind. You need to play catch up. You don't know where to start. There's a box on here that says, this one's different. There it is. Exploring your faith class. This is a class taught by Mark Collins, our adult ministry pastor. It's starting on the 13th. Guys, it's totally free. Mark's a great, knowledgeable guy. If that's you and you have these questions, go to that class. Mark, that you are interested in attending that class, I promise you Mark will contact you personally this week and get you the details you need to know for that class. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you've been on board with this Jesus thing, this Christianity thing, but you feel like you've been going it alone. This is a big church, a lot of people. You felt isolated, kind of in the background, in the shadows. You've come, you've listened, you've left. If that's you and you've never publicly declared your faith in the act of baptism, I would ask you to check that you are interested in baptism. We have one next Sunday, the 5th, January 5th. You check that box, someone will contact you this week and kind of walk you through what that looks like. Just briefly, it's a celebration. It's an opportunity for us to publicly celebrate with you and acknowledge the faith that you have put in Jesus. If none of those apply to you, if you feel like you kind of got this all figured out, then my challenge to you is to come back next week, because next week's going to be really for you. That's for those of us who kind of think we're good here. But then lastly, maybe there's someone sitting here who, you know, you've never said yes to Jesus, but you want to. You want to stop saying no, and you want to accept into your life the God who has revealed himself to be present, provider, and personal. If that's you, then I invite you now, as we close, to pray with me. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for who you are and the way that you have just revealed yourself to us so fully and so clearly in your Son. We just got done at Christmas just celebrating the advent of that, the beginning of that, as you came down in the form of a man to redeem us from our sins. And God, I don't know where everyone in this room is at. I pray that, we have highlighted for a number of different people tangible, practical next steps that they can do to hopefully know more about you, grow closer to you, and hopefully, if they haven't already, begin a relationship with you, a personal relationship with the God of the universe. But God, there might be people here who haven't taken that step but want to. They're done saying no. They're ready to say yes. And so if those people are here, then I would pray that your Holy Spirit would just move in them in this moment, that they would, from their own heart, pray with me. God, I'm done saying no. I don't know what that fully means or what the implications of that are, but I'm done running away. I'm ready to repent, turn around, stop running, and say yes. And so in the best way that I know how, I invite you, Jesus, into my life. Give me a new birth, a new life, a new reason for being. And I don't know what happens next, but let's start with that. God, I thank you so much for your son. I thank you so much for the opportunity for us to just fellowship here and worship you, and just thank you for the sacrifice that we could have never deserved and never asked for. So God, bless the rest of our day. Bless us as we go into this new year. God, help it to be the best year that Rock Point has ever had. Work in and through us in this community. God, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, belated Merry Christmas, early Happy New Year. Go into this new year knowing for sure that you have peace with God. Happy Sunday. Go Cardinals. Boo Saints, is it? Yeah. So God bless.